We are going to revisit Revelation 13, 1 through 10, as you saw that we read. But we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit, So make sure you've got your history books ready and keep them close to you. Now, we've been discussing the dragon, Satan. We've been discussing the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, as we look at the main characters of this final chapter of human history before the advent of eternity. And so this beast, the Antichrist, deserves further detail that comes from prophetic scripture. As we've mentioned before, over 250 times, there's a reference to or an allusion to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation itself. So we have to be students of the Old Testament in order to understand the book of Revelation. And our main text, of course, today is Revelation 13, 1 through 10, as the focus right now is the Antichrist, but it requires the context of prophecy that's written in Daniel chapters 11 and 12, and also Matthew 24. So there are so many in the world today that are set to deceive us. You know, and we've seen a wave in the last few years that threatens to swallow us if we don't remain alert. We've been conditioned, especially over the last several years, to fear, and in that fear, to comply. That is the necessary spirit for the coming order of the world. And when we start talking next week about the false prophet, we're going to talk about that quite a bit more. But that's necessary spirit for the coming order of the world. We are seeing our authorities, our governmental authorities, overwhelmed, just afraid to move forward in good and righteous behavior. But that seems to be by design, because at the same time, they seem to be very, very good about clamping down on those things which we know are godly. So, again, we're conditioned to live in fear, and in that fear, to comply. And part of that is to accept a God of our own making and desires. We need a Superman to come rescue us. The main point, by the way, the title is part two of Accept No Imitations. The main point is in John 5, 38 and 43, but you do not have his word abiding in you. This is Jesus talking, of course, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Of course, he's speaking of the Antichrist. We are not to accept imitations or substitutes. Now, even, you know, if you believe in the pre-trib, you recognize that we're not going to see the Antichrist. We're not going to see the false prophet. But there are so many Antichrists here today. And again, Antichrist meaning another Christ. Not necessarily against, but another. There are so many today that want to give you another Jesus, another gospel, and we're told very clearly not to accept any other gospel, even if it's spoken to us by an angel. We are not to accept imitations. We are not to accept substitutes, and it's our yearning for something other than Christ that leads us to sin. We are not to yearn for a Savior to restore our good feelings, our sense of prosperity, our sense of peace, but to worship the Lord because he is the Lord. And if we come to the Lord with any other motivation other than he's worthy, then we're going to be susceptible to deception, because whatever we can be talked into, we can be talked out of. Whatever we can be seduced into, that's our God. And it's this yearning for a Savior of their liking that's going to lead the world to accept this Antichrist. It's your yearning for a Savior of your liking that will lead you to accept another Christ, another God. So in this world of chaos, we need somebody to rise up and take control, and we're gladly going to receive that person. That is the world that we live in today. That is the condition of the heart of the majority of people in this world. And so we need to stand firm. We need to stand, and in standing, stand, as it says in Ephesians 6, The world's going to accept this Antichrist, having rejected the true Christ, because at first he will give them what they desire, then he will take what he wants by force. An often quoted statement is, a government big enough to give you everything you want is a government big enough to take away everything you have. We're there. We are there. There's absolutely no question about it. Things are in place that are going to allow this overwhelming, overarching control of humanity by government. We're continuing to lose sovereignty of the nations into globalism, though there are some interesting, you know, there's things that are popping up that are anti-globalist, and it's going to be interesting to see how all those things come together. But we know ultimately that's the rush, that's the course of humanity, is that ultimately we're going to come to a globalist system. However, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Hello, is anybody out there? Ready? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. All right, so if you would, get out your textbook and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one. By the way, there's absolutely nothing wrong with electronics. I think they're wonderful. And if you're reading from your phone or a tablet or something, that's great. I would encourage you, however, to get a hard copy, because all it's going to take is one really good electromagnetic impulse and you're all done. So, all right, verse 21. Let's start with 20 just for context. There shall rise in his place one who imposes taxes in the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from him before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper. For the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will, He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So, in the first part of this chapter, Daniel gives a very keenly detailed prophecy of coming kingdoms that we didn't get into this morning. I think it would take much, much too long for our purposes. But he gives this keenly detailed prophecy of coming kingdoms that spans approximately 200 years. And the chapter, beginning with verse 21, brings our focus on a guy by the name of Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist. And then when we get to verse 35, it turns to future fulfillment. These prophecies have confounded biblical scholars because of the exacting detail, to the point that they date it so much later. They said there's no way that Daniel could have written that in such accuracy, and so they claim that it was written very much after the fact. You know, and any Bible scholar who tells you that doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. I mean, it's just that simple. Again, maybe I'm just too simple-minded, but if I can read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, why could he not do this, you know? And what you see as you read through that, hopefully you picked up, it says, how many times did it say, in the appointed time? What does that tell us? God's in control. God is the one that's orchestrating this. So the very nature of prophecy is God's pre-written history. It's really what prophecy is. God has pre-written history. And what that tells us in Isaiah 55, if you read the entire chapter of Isaiah 55, it's an invitation to lead an abundant life when we follow a God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, but are high above them. And so when we read in the appointed time and we see that he has this all very much in control, then we can rejoice in these things. And then he states in verse 11 of chapter 55, so is my word that goes out from my mouth that will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. What he's stating here is that all he has prophesied is going to come to pass. We can count on it. We can count on it. We cannot stop it. There's nothing anybody can do to prevent it. That doesn't leave us without responsibility. You know, one of the lines that are from a very famous Bob Marley song, Don't You Judge Me, talks about these things must be because it's written in the book, because, you know, the criticism is of Christians that say, well, you know, there's nothing we can do about it, you know, so why bother, right? Well, that doesn't alleviate us the responsibility of what God has called us to do as we live out our lives as Christians, especially helping others. But don't even think that there's anything we can just stop it. It's coming. So he is stating that all he has prophesied is going to come to pass. Now, let's get into Daniel, but before Daniel chapter 12. But before that, we need to talk about Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar slash the king of Babylon was the head of gold, and the chest of silver was the Medo-Persians. And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was in was in control, the empire was in control for 66 years, and then the Medo-Persians, this chest of arms of silver, if you, again, remembering the statue from Daniel chapter 2, they were, their empire lasted for 208 years, and then along came the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and they were the bronze torso, the stomach and hips. And that empire lasted for 185 years as an empire. However, their influence lasted thousands of years. And then you come the legs of iron, which is the Roman Empire. Their empire lasted for approximately 500 years. And then the last one that is on the statue is the feet of iron and clay. That's a future kingdom. That's the last kingdom. And of course, that's going to last for 7 years. So this admixture of iron and clay speaks of the strong iron of the less refined Roman Empire. You see, you know, the head of gold, silver, bronze, you know, you see the quality of the metal reducing, but the strength of it increasing. And so the Roman Empire was less refined, if I can put it that way, you know, but certainly stronger. But the clay that's mixed with the iron in the feet and toes, it conveys that it's not as strong as what it replaces. Now, Daniel, when he prophesies in chapter 11 and 12, he had lived in the first two kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom and under the Medo-Persian king Darius. And so he speaks now as an old man, and he talks about this vile person in verse 21 coming to power. So the angel told Daniel after the brief reign of the former king of the north, and again, I don't want to get too far off track as to who the king of the north is and the king of the south is, because it's important to know, but not for our study this morning. The former king of the north, the next king would be a vile person, and he would not be recognized as royalty, but he's going to take power by intrigue. And this angel, I believe, is Gabriel. That's giving this to him. So in his place, this was fulfilled when the successor of Seleucus III came to power, and this guy is Antiochus IV. And he didn't come to the throne legitimately because, by most historic accounts, he murdered his older brother, the previous king, and then the heir of Seleucus III, the son, was imprisoned in Rome. So this guy kind of talked his way into power, and he came in peaceably. So other than the fact that he killed his older brother, you know, he didn't use terror to gain power. He used flattery, smooth promises, and intrigue. Now, who have we talked about before that sounds like that's going to come to power that way? So Antiochus IV took the title Epiphanes, meaning illustrious. No ego there. But the angel called him a vile person, meaning despicable and contemptible. Now, ultimately, he died as a madman, and others derisively called him Epinemus, meaning madman. But he considered himself Epiphanes, illustrious. So he's defeated, and he's defeated badly in verses 22 through 27. So it says, again, he acted deceitfully. So the angel told Daniel that this new king of the north, this vile person, would attempt a deceitful covenant with the king of the south. And that covenant's going to fail, and then there's going to be a great battle. But that's not going to change the balance of power. Now, it also talks about the fact that he comes against the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant was the high priest of the time in Jerusalem, and he was replaced by somebody of Antiochus's picking. So the high priest is an invalid high priest. And it says, he shall stir up power. So this was fulfilled when Antiochus carried on this feud between the dynasties. You know, he's trying to keep them pitted against each other, and he's pretending friendship with both of them, you know, to try and catch them off guard. And so despite all he's doing, despite these incredible battles, he doesn't stand, and his army is swept away. And this second campaign against Egypt, which was the king of the south, was important because Egypt beat Antiochus with the help of the upcoming power, Rome, okay? And the end of it, Antiochus and his kingdom were under the dominion of Rome. They became a client state. And as a matter of fact, in one famous battle, the Roman navy defeated the navy of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so after the battle, he told Antiochus he's going to have to pay tribute to Rome. And Antiochus said, "Let me think about it." And so the Roman general drew a circle around Antiochus in the dirt, and he said, "Well, you can decide all you want if you're going to surrender and pay tribute, but you're not going to step out of that circle until you decide." And so from that point on, there's no doubt Antiochus Epiphanes took his orders from Rome. He was under Roman dominion. And then it goes on to say, "Those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him." So this was fulfilled in the treachery against him by his own counselors later on. So, and we're going to see that again as we look at the Antichrist. So in verses 28 through 35, what happens is his heart, because it says, "While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant." That would be Israel. "And so he shall do damage and return to his own land." So when Antiochus returns to his land, he's going to attack the land, he's going to attack the people, he's going to attack the temple, and it's going to be a time of great treachery among the people of God. But there's also going to be a time of great courage among the people of God. And there were many Jews who were very Hellenistic in their outlook. They wanted the Greek way of life, and that's what this was about, was bringing the Greek way of life to as much of the world as they possibly can, and to Hellenize the world, if you would. And there were many who were Hellenistic in their outlook and philosophy. They wanted Antiochus to succeed in bringing Greek culture to Israel, so Jews were actually helping him in that process. And so it says, "He shall do damage and return to his own land." So this was fulfilled when he returned from Egypt. He's bitter. He is so bitter from this defeat. He is so bitter from now being under Rome's thumb, and he vents his anger against Jerusalem. Now, they're already shaken because Antiochus sold the office of high priest, and he persecuted the Jewish people to conform them to Greek culture. He was forcing them to forsake their own faith and the traditions of their fathers. He's returning with great riches because he did plunder Egypt, but that's the only thing he had. And so he has got a lot of wounded pride. And it says that the ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Again, this is naval assistance from the Romans. They helped the Egyptians defeat Antiochus to turn him back. And then it says, and this is where it really gets into the core of what we're talking about, they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. In our culture, even in churches, we hear that word, that phrase, and we really don't know what it means until we look into it. And so, unfortunately, there's a lot of misunderstanding of what the abomination of desolation means, and therefore there's a lot of confusion about what the Antichrist and who the Antichrist is as well, again, in popular culture and unfortunately in the church where it's not taught. So Antiochus sets up this image of Zeus at the temple altar, and he demands sacrifice to this image, and later on, just to prove his point, he desecrates the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. This altar that was established specifically for the sacrifices of God, and he sacrifices a pig. Important meaning, of course, that a pig was considered an unclean animal according to the laws of Moses. So it brought desolation to the temple. Nobody could come and worship it at all there at the temple because it was completely unclean. Do you get the impact there? Do you get the impact? He took away their ability to gather and worship. I don't want to tie that too much together. But what happened in 2020? Do you understand now that there are a lot of Chinese people in the hospital with an unknown lung problem. What's 2024 going to bring? I don't know. But do you see how easy that can happen? Especially since there is legislation on the table, or maybe it's an executive order. Please forgive me that I don't remember exactly. But I believe it is an executive order that is going to surrender our sovereignty to the World Health Organization when it comes to anything that's considered a worldwide pandemic. So not only are you not going to be able to, you can't even make health decisions with your own doctor because it's somebody in another continent that's making those decisions for you as to how you're going to be treated, whether we can gather together. Here, we see what the Antichrist is doing, and we see the spirit of the Antichrist that's coming up, that's ultimately going to be controlling how we live, even before he's revealed, because this is all in preparation. So he brought desolation to the temple. And the next verse, it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong. And so when he turns on Jerusalem, the Jewish people were divided. Some, again, forsook their covenant with God. They embraced the Greek culture. They simply complied, some willingly, some because, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I have no choice. I have to comply. And those who knew their God made a stand for righteousness in the face of incredible persecution. They stood. For many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. So in this attack on Jerusalem, Antiochus IV is said to have killed 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 prisoner. He sold 40,000 as slaves. He plundered the temple. He robbed it of approximately $1 billion by modern estimation. Until the time of the end. Again, this is what Gabriel is telling Daniel is going to happen. Until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So this is only going to last as long as God has appointed it. And God has a purpose even for this. That doesn't mean he's the author of it. Just because he has prophesied it does not mean that he has originated it. He is using the evil of man according to his will. Now, what happens here is this eventually ends with the Maccabean revolt. They threw off the Seleucid Empire, which was Antiochus was a part of. They threw off the Greek influence. And so in 164 BC, they recaptured Jerusalem. And in the month of Kislev, they cleansed and rededicated the temple. Okay, now these 8 days of purification that it required was because they needed the oil to be sanctified in order to relight the candle in the temple, but it took 8 days of purification for that to happen, and that's now celebrated as Hanukkah, right? That's where the Jews get this feast of Hanukkah, and by the way, that begins this Wednesday coming up. So, and we see that recorded in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, we know that the Apocrypha is not ordained scripture. It's not divinely inspired, so to speak. But it is a great resource. So I encourage you to read it for background. I encourage you to read it for especially the historical books, the wisdom books. Not so much. I mean, they're good for background, but I encourage it as a resource. But don't go quoting it life verses from it. So anyway, the Maccabean revolt gets rid of this the Seleucid Empire in their land, and this set up what was called the Hasmonean dynasty. And that established Jewish autonomy and even expanded the territory to include Samaria and Galilee in the north and parts of modern Jordan in the east. So it actually expanded their territory, and this is going to last until Herod took power in 37 BC. Okay, now if you know that Jerusalem was under the thumb of the Seleucid Empire amongst many, I mean the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and then the Greeks, and then the Seleucids, and you know, and it is this constantly under this oppression, and then finally the Maccabean revolt comes up, and they are they're in power, you know, and so they've established at least a semi-autonomous Jewish state. They've expanded the territory, and they're looking good. And all of a sudden, in 37 BC, Herod takes over when Rome comes in. If you think about that, when the disciples were asking Jesus about the restoration of Israel's sovereignty, that was still pretty recent memory. You know, their parents and their grandparents would have told them about living under a free Jewish state. So that should give us some perspective, especially when we get into Matthew 24, when they're asking these questions. That should give us some perspective whenever we see the disciples saying, "So Lord, when are you going to restore Israel? When are you going to restore the kingdom?" This is what they're talking about. My grandfather told me about living in freedom. So verse 36, things shift to a future fulfillment. "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." So the angel Gabriel explained to Daniel that this king would blaspheme God, he would exalt himself until the wrath has been accomplished and what has been determined shall be done above every god. So here we shift from what was fulfilled in the Ptolemies and the Seleucids to what was going to be filled in the Antichrist, the final world dictator. Daniel was told that this revelation pertained to the latter days. We see that in verse 14 of chapter 10, and in Daniel 11:36. Daniel 10:14 says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." So it begins to look more towards this final world dictator who is this, we can see what he looks like, what he's going to look like as we see Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? We know that everything about this prophecy is not fulfilled during Antiochus's reign. Jesus specifically said the real abomination of desolation was yet in the future when he talks about that in Matthew 24:15. Paul paraphrases Daniel 11:36 in reference to the coming Antichrist again, so we know that this is a future. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So Paul is looking to this future Antichrist. Jesus has spoken of this future Antichrist, and he compares it to Antiochus, and compares him to Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's why he is so important as a historical preview of what's to come. And that's why we take this time this morning to describe this career of this one evil man, because he is a shadow of a future evil man. "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god." So Antiochus Epiphanes certainly, he did this in a general sense, you know, in the same way that all sinners oppose God. But he was still devoted and he remained loyal to the Greek religions. You know, he worshipped, you know, and he realized the Olympic pantheon, you know? And again, he put a statue of Zeus in the temple, not of himself, but he put a statue of Zeus in the temple. But the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, says, sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's the difference. And he shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. Again, God's in control. Antichrist is going to do a lot of damage, but he's on a short chain, and he's going to work according to God's plan, and it's God's purpose that's going to be accomplished. Whatever my word says, whatever I've set it out to do, it's not going to return to me undone. So if you would, keep your finger in Daniel 11 and turn with me to Matthew 24. Starting in verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to 25. Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, see, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." So, in verses 1 and 2, I mean, the temple was the center of their national and religious identity, okay? And so they're looking at the temple and they're kind of poking Jesus in the ribs and say, "Have you seen such a temple?" Right? Well, first of all, it was Herod's temple. Herod was the one that built it, and it was glorious from what I understand. It would shine in such a way on the noonday sun that you could barely look at it. It was just so beautiful and so well done. And so they were amazed at this temple. But Jesus speaks of the future time of 70 AD. When Roman troops would destroy the temple stone by stone. And what he's telling them is, this is not the important thing. This is going to go away. Now, it's the proximity of this verse to the following that leads to what's called a preterist view, that all or most of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so Revelation is not a future-looking thing, it's an historical fact. What that means basically is Jesus ain't coming back. Now, the disciples, as they're asking this question that they asked, and they thought it was one question, but Jesus answered only the second part of it as a separate answer, you know. And so begin in verses 4 through 8, the beginning of sorrows, when that phrase speaks of labor pains. That's what that beginning of sorrows means. It speaks of labor pains, more specifically the contractions that come with labor pains. We see... This is all academic to me, okay, right? But you women are going, I get it, right? We see intense pain followed by a period of calm. But then these contractions begin to increase intensity and frequency, right? The baby's coming. That's what we've been seeing in our lifetime, is we've seen these contractions, this intense pain, and then followed by calm, and you kind of go, all right, everything seems to be okay, and then here it comes again. And so we're always on edge, right? Always on edge. Well, this is the beginning of sorrows. This is the contractions. Now, what we have been seeing in our lifetime, of course, is the contractions are getting more intense, and they're coming more frequently. Verses 9 through 14, I believe that this is speaking to the first half of the tribulation based upon verse 15, which we'll get to in a moment, which is really the focus of our study today. We're certainly seeing lawlessness and the love of many growing cold, and we're seeing offense, certainly, and we're seeing betrayal, and we're seeing hatred. But not to the level of what we're going to see when the Holy Spirit lifts his restraints. And in verse 14, where it says, when the gospel has reached all nations, you know, some places it's been banned and it's been mostly rejected, but it has been preached. It's been preached. The gospel has reached pretty much all corners of the world. So we're still looking for the fulfillment of the age of the Gentiles, you know, spoken of in Scripture. And we're still waiting for that one more Gentile to get saved and so we can all go home. If you're in the room today, just surrender to the Lord. We're all going to go home. So we're still looking for the fulfillment of the age of the Gentiles, but I believe that this preaching of the gospel that Jesus speaks of here to the whole world is what's prophesied in Revelation 4. There it is. Revelation 14:6, which is, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So that's what I believe Jesus is referring to when it says the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the entire earth. Okay? Because there's going to be an angel proclaiming the word of God. He's going to be preaching to everybody on the earth. So no one on Judgment Day can say, I didn't know. Well, it's our responsibility today to make sure that the gospel is known. During the tribulation, it's going to be the two witnesses, it's going to be the 144,000, it's going to be those who come to be saved, and it's going to be an angel flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel. So why do I believe that this is the first half of the Revelation? In verse 15 through 25, this is obviously referring to the prophecy in Daniel as a future event, right? The abomination of desolation. So Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist, small a, he's not the Antichrist, capital A, as some would teach. But there are enough similarities that we can convey the characteristics of one to the other. And the reason why I think it specifically refers to Israel is as those subject to this persecution are coming from the Antichrist. Because it speaks in Jewish terms, the housetop, you know. Don't leave the housetop to go in and grab some clothes, just go. The housetop is an important part of the house, which was living or even gardening quarters. It speaks of the Sabbath, and hope it's not in winter. So again, I think it very specifically is speaking to Israel in those terms. And that's why I believe that this is the second half of the tribulation. Abomination, desolation hits. Israel, you need to flee. You need to go because it's coming. It's coming. Remember, Satan has been cast to earth. He is turning his, his anger towards Israel. Israel is protected, and so then he turns his anger against the Christians. At that point that we read in chapter 11, so or chapter 12, excuse me. So in 21:25, he then speaks directly to the second half of the Great Tribulation, which starts at the abomination of desolation. Unlike Antiochus, the Antichrist is not going to erect a statue of Zeus, but he's going to himself go in and declare himself God. Not a God, but the God. So, by the way, just, we're going to get into this a little bit later, of course, but what you believe about Matthew 24, what I just read, also determines what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. Okay, so there's an important tie to make sure, and we need to make sure that we are, that we're clear, you know, on what we believe in here in order for it to tie in to what we believe about Matthew 25. So anyway, verse 37 through 39 of Daniel, if you want to go back to that. I'll just read it from here. Okay. Verse 37, 39 of Daniel 11. He shall neither regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. So based on this, some Bible scholars believe that the Antichrist will be of Jewish descent, and perhaps he'll also be homosexual. These things may or may not be known about the man. They may be true nonetheless, but maybe not. However, since the beast comes from the sea, many believe that this Antichrist is of the Roman Empire and not Jewish at all. As well, some translations read gods and not God, and that's the key thing, is a lot of folks that believe says that he shall neither regard the God of his fathers. Oh, okay, so he's completely, you know, he's not regarding Yahweh. You know, so he's a Jew. But there's a lot of translations that reads gods instead of God, because the term is Elohim. And again, depending upon the lexicon that you use and the concordance that you use, you can come up with the other conclusion. And I can't argue that one way or another. I don't know if he's Jewish. I honestly don't know if he's Jewish. I lean that way, but I'm not willing to plant a flag there. A lot of commentators believe that the desire of women, as opposed to meaning that he is homosexual, refers to Haggai 2:7, because that refers to the desire of women as being that the woman that would have the privilege of carrying the Messiah. Okay? That's what that phrase ties to, is the desire of women is bearing the Messiah. Okay? And that was the desire of every woman. That's why women wanted to be pregnant when they were Jewish, was because they thought, could it be me? Could I be the mother of the Messiah? Because they were looking forward to that. So I believe that the desire of women refers to Jesus, instead of instead of his sexual proclivities. So if that's the case, you know, in this context, I think that adds a little bit of weight to translating God and not gods, and it adds a little more weight to him being Jewish. Again, not enough to make firm arguments. Praise the Lord. I don't have to know him. I don't have to pick him. I don't have to interview him. I'm going to be gone. But the cool thing is that the Lord's in control, and he knows these things. And it's coming. It's coming. Because he has prophesied it. So it is coming. So it says he shall honor a god of fortresses. So the Antichrist is going to, he's going to take hold of power. And just like the Antichrist that we know is coming, he's going to be coming through treachery. He's going to be coming through flattery. He's going to do the right things. He's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. Let me back up for a moment. That's also one of the reasons why I believe I lean a little more towards him being Jewish, because a lot of folks think that he's going to be a Muslim, which makes no sense to me at all. Because why would they be willing to negotiate a peace treaty with a Muslim in order to do that? Why would they trust that kind of world leader? But a Jew could easily talk them into it. So that's, again, that's kind of why I lean that way. But at any rate, he's going to come in and he's going to do it with flattery. He's going to do it by doing the right things. Hey, I'm all about peace and safety, right? I'm all about making sure that the world order is restored, and order in the world is restored. And but then he's going to take and hold power with military might. He's going to shrewdly use all of the technology and the riches that are available to it. He's going to use the things, the mechanisms and the institutions that are now gaining control, and he's going to use that to take control of the world. So how are we supposed to take this home? We have to know, just like the Word of God says, we have to know that this is for an appointed time. And that he's in control of this. We have to know that we have a responsibility today. We have to know that just like the Jews that finally stood up and removed Antiochus from power and restored the temple, it was because they never lost faith in their God. We may not see the tribulation. That's my position, that we're not going to see the tribulation. And we may not see the tribulation. Or if you, God forbid, you know, it is in the middle of the tribulation, we'll see torment. We'll see some problems. But that doesn't mean that we're immune from seeing that today. That doesn't mean that we're going to have to make decisions today. And some of you already are. You're in your marketplace. You're in the job. And you're going to have to make decisions as to whether you're going to compromise your integrity and compromise your faith for the sake of keeping a paycheck because, you know, your corporation or your employer is forcing you to make a decision on things that you know God has said is a sin. I don't see that getting any better, do you? So we need to stand. Today is the day, and every day is the day to take a moment, take what is necessary to strap on the full armor of God, and know that we are fighting against principalities and against powers. Satan is alive. He is strong. He is controlling our governments and our institutions in a way that we've never seen before. It's just amazing. And again, I don't know, you know, we might have those contractions, you know, those pains, those shooting pains of saying, okay, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, and then all of a sudden things ease out. And we might have a window of time where things seem to be smoothing out a little bit, and we take a breath and go, okay, maybe it wasn't as bad as I thought it was. Oh, no, the baby's coming. And we need to stand firm. We need to pray right now that God would fill us with His Spirit, that He would continue to fill us with His Spirit, that He would strengthen us in these trying times, knowing that we are at the precipice of eternity. Amen. Lord Jesus, we ask as we read this, as we see what it is that You have ordained from the beginning of time, Lord, that You have, God, that this is Your word, it's going forth and it's not going to return to You void. And we also know, Lord, that in the midst of that, there are people, there are lives at stake, there are eternities at stake. And so, Lord, let us not see this academically. Let's not even see this as a Bible study, Lord, as a call to action, to live a life that is pleasing to You, Lord, that is, God, that You consume all that is not of You in our life. And that, Lord, You have called us to stand firm and to proclaim Your word. Lord, You've called us to make disciples of all the nations. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us to do just that. Lord God, we ask that You would help us to love one another and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we ask that You would help us to proclaim You and You alone, and that our lives would proclaim the fact that You are our only God. You are worthy, Lord, and we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name.